Well, again, my name is Justin Smith, and it's a privilege to come and preach to you this morning. I am the campus minister at University of North Texas, just up the road with Reform University Fellowship. My wife and two kids are over here, Catherine, Vivian, and Nathaniel, and we'll be around. Would love to meet you afterwards. It's a joy to come, and I get to do this every once in a while, go preach at different churches throughout the Presbytery. I'm particularly thankful for Josh. He's been a good friend in the Presbytery. He's been a great caregiver of the Presbytery. He serves his Presbytery and his brothers well. And so I'm thankful to know him, and it's great to be able to be here with y'all this morning. Many years ago, I heard this A.W. Tozer quote. He said this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And I still think he's right. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. How do we think about God? As a college pastor, one of the questions that I often get is this: why is the God of the Old Testament different than the God of the New Testament? Maybe you've heard this critique or this question before. Some would say that the God of the Old Testament is characterized as harsh and judgmental, while the God of the New Testament, perhaps, is seen as only kind and loving. Well, part of my answer to those questions is simply that they actually need to go back and read the Bible, or perhaps with a little bit more scrutiny. For one, no person in the New Testament, much less the Bible itself, talks about the judgment of hell more than Jesus. But secondly, in reading and seeing the Old Testament in context, it's true that we do see God's justice on display. His judgment towards sin, because what sin continually does is it disorders things. It leads his people into oppression and destruction, into hatred, into brokenness and disaster. But if we keep on reading, at almost every turn, on every page, we see this God who continues to pursue his rebellious people, even naming himself one who is patient and merciful, and always calling people to return to him that he might forgive and comfort. And one of my favorite examples of this is from the book of Jonah. From the book of Jonah. If you know this story, Jonah is this prophet called by God, and out of his ugly pride, he refuses to preach this message of repentance to the Ninevites. And of course, after some coaxing with a large fish, finally, he goes to preach this message. He relents and preaches this terrible sermon: repent, or you will perish. But when Nineveh, whom he despises, actually repents, he says to God, basically this: "See, I knew you were going to do this. I knew this is what you were going to do. This is why I fled." And this is specifically what he says. He says, "I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." This is who you are. So one of the most important things we do here in the church is to fix our thoughts about who God actually is. In his great book, Gentle and Lowly, which I saw on the table out there, Dane Ortlund argues this. He says, "The Christian life, from one angle, is a long journey of letting our natural assumption about who God is over many decades fall away, being slowly replaced with God's own insistence on who he is. This is hard work. It takes a lot of sermons and a lot of suffering to believe that God's deepest heart is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. And he continues this way. He says, the fall in Genesis 3 not only sent us into condemnation and exile, the fall also entrenched our minds dark thoughts of God. Thoughts that are only dug out over multiple exposures to the gospel over many years. Perhaps Satan's greatest victory in your life today is not the sin to which you regularly indulge, but the dark thoughts of God's heart that cause you to go there in the first place. So what do we think about when we think about God? I'm going to read this passage again. I think it deserves reading again. Isaiah 55. So listen to me as I read Isaiah 55. God speaking. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy, and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And that shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. It's God's word for us. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Pray as we consider it this morning that my words would be few, but your words would be the ones that we know and hear and trust. Speak to us now, in Jesus' name, amen. If I were to give this text a modern, maybe marketing title, it would be this. Free, limited time offer, satisfaction guaranteed. Free, limited time offer, satisfaction guaranteed. And that's really our points this morning. First is this, a free offer. Here's a funny question to start with. What do Taylor Swift, the Beatles, and Ariel from The Little Mermaid all have in common? Besides being excellent songwriters, of course. Here are a few quotes from Taylor Swift. I'm alone, on my own, and that's all I know. I'll be strong, I'll be wrong, oh, but life goes on. Oh, I'm just a girl trying to find a place in the world. Or the Beatles. All the lonely people, where do they all come from? All the lonely people, where do they all belong? Or Ariel. When's it my turn? Wouldn't I love to explore that world shore up above, out of the sea, wish I could be part of that world. Each one of these songs and many more poems, songs, books, movies has this longing to belong, to be a part. We don't want to be lonely. We want to be in. We want to belong. We want to be welcomed. I talked about this morning with talking about RUF and just the loneliness epidemic that is with our college students. But it's truly one of the deepest longings we have, to belong. To be invited and to be welcomed in and to stay and to never wear out that welcome. To be really known and to be really loved and to be fully embraced. To always have a welcome seat at the table and to know that it has your name on it, that you belong. That is one of the deepest longings that we have. And here's the surprising thing that God says to your longing to be known and to belong and to love. He says this, come. There's a place at my table with your name on it. Come. He says, I know you're thirsty. I know that you're hungry. You should come. I know all the things that you've done. I know the things that you are doing. I know all the places you've gone. How about you come to me? I know the things that you were chasing that are not satisfying you. And I know the places that you've been searching that have let you down. And you want a place to finally come, let down your guard and rest. And he says, come to me. Come. And here's what we think. What's the catch? What's the catch? Back when we did more normal things on campus regularly, one of the things we did at the beginning of every semester is we handed out popsicles to students. I bought a bunch of paletas, and we would hand them out to students. And just hand them out, free popsicles, come get a popsicle. And one of the amazing things about doing that was both this. One, how many people would actually turn them down? I don't want a popsicle, or they didn't want to come close. And secondly, how many people would say this? What's the catch? Because in our culture, free just isn't free. It has to cost us something, right? We're going to have to take a bit of information. We're going to have to listen to a speech. We're going to have to talk to a pastor that they certainly don't want to talk to. And we would just say, actually, no, happy first day. Come grab a popsicle. You don't even have to talk to us. Just take it and run. Really is free. This is for you. And interestingly, many would know that, when they knew it really was, they could take it and leave, they ended up staying and having a conversation with us. But when God lays out this invitation to us to come buy without money, if you are thirsty, come to the waters. How do we hear that? Are the gates, God's gates, really wide open to those who would come to him? Or are they actually locked? And there's some secret passcode that we got to figure out. God's invitation is not figure out the password or the handshake or the right words that you say in the right way and then come. It's not clean yourself up, make yourself presentable and then come. It's not work off your debts and then come. It's not make sure you've sorted out all of your doubts and then come. It's not let me make sure I have my theology perfectly in order and everything correctly figured out and then come. It's actually not any of those things. And to do any of those things or to try to pay your way in is actually to disqualify yourself and to stay out. We have nothing to bring, no way to fix ourselves, no way to sort out all of these things, to justify our welcome. We have no money, nothing in and of ourselves that we bring. And yet this raises another question for us that this passage says. How do we purchase without money? That's a contradiction. How do we buy things without things to offer? And he's not saying this is some free, kind of cheap handout, some cheap popsicle that we might hand out on campus. He's saying we pay for wine and milk. In other words, wine stands for joy, and milk means sustenance. It means life and joy and all that we need. He says that we come without any of our funds to purchase these things. How is this so? Well, the welcome for us is absolutely free precisely because it cost God everything. Our welcome is free because it cost Christ everything. In other words, the welcome is free, but it was not cheap for God. We can come because we don't need nor can we justify ourselves. Christ has died for you. Christ's blood was poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. It is your ransom. It is your payment. It is your welcome to the rich feast. Jesus, work on your behalf. There is no additional payment for us. Nothing keeping you back from the feast. Jesus has picked up your tab now and for eternity. And because of Jesus, leaning and trusting to that, the welcome is simply come. Lay down your burdens and come. Now, does this mean this? You have to have open hands to be able to receive. We have to let go of the things that we're actually holding on to that is keeping us back. We have to turn and let go of those things, whether that's our empty sins or our grudges that we're holding on to. Whether that's our anger or our pride that are in our hands. Whether that's our fruitless ambitions or our temporary pleasures that we keep grabbing a hold of. Even if that's our preconceived notions about who God is, we need to let go of those things. But we also need to turn from our fears of rejection. We need to let go of our self-loathing and our turn from our past failures. We need to turn from our need of certainty and to come to God without bargaining, without money, without bargaining chips in our hands, and empty our hands to be able to receive, because the bill has been covered. It has been paid. There's a hymn that we sing often. It's called Come Ye Sinners. And Come Ye Sinners is based on this passage, Isaiah 55. And the writer, one of the verses says this. It says, let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need for him. This he gives you, 'tis the Spirit's rising beam. So let not conscience make you linger. So all the ways that we might work in our head why God would not let us come. What would keep us back? He says, don't let your conscience make you linger. Don't let it linger for you. Come, Jesus has done it. Nor of fitness fondly dream, meaning don't think that you can make yourself clean enough to come, that you can do it on your own. Lean on Christ. All the fitness he requires, the only thing that he requires is that you feel your need of him, that you feel the need to come. In fact, though, he says, this he gives you. Even the feeling of need to come to God is something that God by His Spirit gives us. And so the gates are open and free to us. There is no catch. Come, because Christ has paved it all. John Flavel, this Puritan, imagined this conversation between the Father and the Son in eternity past. And I love this little dialogue. I've updated the language a little bit. God the Father says, "My Son, here's a group of poor, miserable souls. They have completely ruined themselves and now lie guilty before my justice. Justice demands payment for them, or in time it will lead to their eternal ruin. What shall be done for these souls?" And the Son says, "Oh, my Father, such is my love and pity for them. Rather than they should die eternally, I will be responsible for them. Bring in all of their bills, that I may see what they owe you. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no future retribution possible for them. And by my own hand, you shall require payment. I would rather choose to suffer your wrath than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, place all of their debts." And the Father says, "But my Son, if you choose to do this for them, you must pay every last penny. Expect no discounts. If I spare them, I will not spare you." And the Father and the Son says, "I am content, Father. Let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am willing to pay it all. And though it would be a complete ruin to me, though it will impoverish all my riches and empty all my treasures, I'm content to take it on." And so that's what Christ does. This means when Jesus' arms were stretched out on the cross as he bled, as Christ drank the dregs of God's justice for us, his arms were also stretched out, open and welcome for us. They're open and welcome as you receive and turn and come and rest in him to wrap you into an everlasting embrace that you've always longed for. To be enveloped in his love and to experiencing belonging like you never dreamed of. And to be never let go. Christ has secured our place at the feast for the payment of his own body and blood. And his perfect account, his full bank account, all of his riches that he won is now ours to pay for what we wish at God's bounty. And this truth is a call for all of us. Not just the ones who recognize that they are in the gutter and they need it. But it's also for the many of us who are trying to be too good to come in. The many of us who are trying to stay in line and try to avoid sin so hard that we end up avoiding Jesus altogether. It's for the ones who are trying to cross every T and dot every I that we might finally come clean and acceptable to God, we think. But this is foolishness. We have nothing to offer in ourselves. Instead, put your deadly doing down and just come to him. Christ is your righteousness. He is your VIP throne, pass to the throne of God. He is your welcome. So that is a free offer for us. There's no condition to be met. Christ has met them all. We can simply receive and rest on him as he is offered freely to us. But this is for a limited time. What do I mean by this? Look at 6 and 7. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." What does this mean? It means this: come while he is near. It means don't hesitate. It means don't turn back. It means don't resist when you feel the desire to return or to repent. It means don't harden your heart to his love while he is near. Don't say, I'll get to that later. The limited time has less to do with God's patience with us and has more to do with our resistance to him. Look, repentance is the normal, everyday, every moment obedience of the one who has tasted of the feast, who has seen the glory and the kindness of our Lord, is the fruit of a life that has come to know God. Us changing is not prerequisite to come, but transformation will come in those who have tasted of this feast. It will mark the lives of those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Martin Luther said this, when our Lord said repent, he intends that all of our lives would be one of repentance, of coming back, of returning, of believing who God says he is. And so why should we repent? Why should we turn to God? Here's a few reasons why we should do this. One, we repent because the Lord has drawn near to us. The God of the universe has chosen to draw near to us. Secondly, we repent because when you've experienced the real love of God, it actually motivates you to change, to move. Luther says this, the more we look into God's fatherly heart and sense how boundlessly he loves us, it will warm our heart completely, setting them aglow or on fire. Thirdly, we repent because this feast is not a fast food cheap meal. It is the richest of delights. It is joy itself. It is an eternal celebration of Christ and all of his benefits. And when you taste it, you will begin to rearrange your life to stay as close to the table as you can. That's why we want to repent. Fourth, we repent because the more we taste of this feast, the more our temporary sinful pleasure will begin to taste putrid and deadly. Have you ever fasted from something like sugar? Or low carbs or something like that. Taking a break from those things. I remember I did this with kind of Coca-Cola for a while. I had to go off of drinking those. And then about a couple months later, I went back to taste a Coca-Cola. And I just could not imagine how sweet it actually was. In a sense, I had lost the taste for it. I couldn't drink them. Because it becomes so a part of it that I lost what the taste was. But when we begin to let go of those temporary sinful pleasures, we will lose the taste for them. We will want to continue to repent. Fifth, we repent because the longer that we run from God, the easier it becomes to convince ourselves that we, and not Jesus, are the ones that have to pay down our debt. That we are the ones that have to pay our way back into God's good graces. Look, sometimes God does allow us to go down our paths. This is his way of discipline for us sometimes, is to allow us to continue down our paths, to allow us to say no until we discover that self-destruction, destructive end of our choices. But listen, this is not because God wants us to pay. In fact, it's actually because he does not want us to pay. He wants us to return to him. He wants us to return and to be received back into him. So this might look like someone who says this, I'll go to church after I graduate. Or I'll settle down after I've had my fun. Or I'll worry about those particularly bad habits later. Or it's the one who says, I don't need to ask for forgiveness from that person. They're a jerk anyway. But the longer it goes, the easier it is to keep going, and the harder it can become to repent. This does not mean, however, that the welcome is any different to those who turn. Even after you have driven the car into the ditch, the father comes running after the prodigal. as we turn to him. No one is too far gone. But to those who will hear, who have ears to hear, God says, don't go down that road. Seek him now. Forsake your unrighteous ways and turn back to God now. And my last reason for why we repent is this. We also repent because the longer that we wait, the easier it becomes to forget who God actually is. We start thinking lies about God, dark thoughts about who God is. He's not that gracious. He's not that patient. He's not that loving that he could forgive this, that he would welcome me back. One important insight about this passage that I discovered reading Gentle and Lowly from Dane Ortlund, who actually received it from John Calvin, was that we often misread verses 8 and 9, interestingly. Verses 8 and 9, we know this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, how do we typically use these verses, if you've read them before? Typically, when God has done something or allowed something in someone's life that we simply just cannot understand, we say something like, well, his thoughts and ways are different than ours because he is sovereign and he is holy and he is unlike us. Now, that is obviously true and not altogether an improper use of these verses, but it's not exactly what Isaiah is saying with these verses. Let's read it again into context. Look at verse 6. He says, seek the Lord while he may be near. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then he says, for my thoughts. Or we could use the word, because my thoughts. What he is saying is that God's pardon, his desire to forgive, his compassion for us is in a way that is so unlike us. The way in which his thoughts and ways are higher than ours is that he is more ready to forgive than we are. That's how different God is from us. That is the way he is so unlike us. Listen to how Calvin says it. He says, the prophet draws a distinction between God's disposition and man's disposition. Men are wont to judge and measure God from themselves, for their hearts are moved by angry passions and are very difficult to be appeased. And therefore, they think they cannot be reconciled to God once they have once offended him. But the Lord shows that he is far from resembling men, as if he had said, I am not a mortal man, that I should show myself to be harsh and irreconcilable to you. My thoughts are very different from yours. If you are implacable and can with difficulty be brought back into a state of friendship with those from whom you have received an injury, I am not like you, that I should treat you so cruelly. What he's saying is this, God is not like us. When we've been shunned or hurt or slighted, isn't the most natural thing for us, even if we say differently, deep in our hearts or in the back of our minds, we desire that the other person would pay. What Isaiah is saying is that God is not like that. He's not harboring some deep resentment for you to pay because of your sins. His deepest heart is to abundantly pardon. Lastly, satisfaction guaranteed. In light of God's goodness, his power, and his readiness to receive and pardon, we can know this. We can know this is true for us because he guaranteed it by his word. His word is certain. He promises these things to us. Verse 10 and 11, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. What God says will come will come. His word will not return empty. It will do what it sets out to accomplish. And again, and this means for us, it is different than us because God means what he says, unlike us. We say things and we don't mean them, or we say we will do things and we don't follow through. What God says will happen, will happen. When he says he will pardon and forgive us, he will pardon and forgive us. When he says he will receive us, he will receive us. When he says he will have compassion on us, he will have compassion on us. He is not like us. We look for any reason to not forgive, to not receive, to stay away, and to not be compassionate toward people. Any little reason, any little suspicion will do for us. But God is the opposite. His good word is sure. And ultimately, his word is proven by his word made flesh. Jesus is God's word made flesh. And Jesus accomplishes God's purposes by guaranteeing our salvation in this life, death, and resurrection, and securing our welcome seat at the table. Our confidence in this is in God's sure word. Now, does this satisfaction guaranteed mean that life is going to be a breeze for us? Absolutely not. We have no such promises in this life only. But even though life will remain difficult here, it will not always be. Though we limp along in sin and sadness and disease and heartache and brokenness, it will not always be that way. Because eventually we will see this, that all creation will rejoice. Verses 12 and 13. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills bring it before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The creation is waiting and it's groaning to be released from bondage. Tim Keller says that this world is not our home, but it will be. This is a reversal of the curse. Instead of the thorns and the briars, it's the cypress and the myrtle. It is things coming to joy and to fruition and to peace. What will this reversal of the curse look like? What will this new creation, untarnished by sin, look like? What colors will burst forth? What tastes and flavors will we enjoy? What rich, deep intimacy will we experience? What will it be like to see the face of Jesus and to be made perfect in happiness in that? We honestly can't imagine it, but it will be full satisfaction, full consolation. Or as Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So briefly, how do we respond? The invitation is there. Drop your excuses. Drop your bargaining chips. And simply come to Jesus and receive, even as we come to the table. Secondly, begin learning how to repent quicker. How do we stop ourselves from going down that road further? And part of this is community. You need people in your life to help you do that, to help remind you of where to turn when you forget. Thirdly, some of us need to stop eating the putrid food that we've been going afterward and actually eat what is good in Christ. Jesus is the bread of life. He is the living waters. Turn from the cheap imitations to the reality. And fourthly, we live joyfully and boldly before God in gratitude, knowing that our resurrection, our satisfaction, and our seat at his table, at his feast, is secure. God's heart for repentant sinners is to come. And look, this call to come and to simply come is so central to the heart of God. He is so ready to receive those who will return that it is repeated as the last words that God speaks to his people in Revelation 22. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. God says, come, receive. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word for us. We are reluctant to believe it. We are reluctant and continue holding on to things in our hands that keep us back from the feast. But Lord, help us to drop those things and to run to you, knowing that your arms are stretched out and welcome for us, and that we belong with you. We are yours. And we pray that we would turn, even as we eat of this table this morning, that we would taste and see that you are good and that you are welcoming us to your table. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.